I invite you now to open the scriptures to the book of Acts, the history of Christ's church in its infancy, the book of Acts and chapter number 7. We have read Moses' words to the people of Israel regarding the prophet that God would provide for them. On the day that they had first received the law at Sinai, they heard the deafening trumpet blast from the mountain, saw the mountain asmoke, heard the roarings and the thunders, and their cry was, "Do not let us hear the voice of God again, lest we die." So overwhelming and overpowering it was. And God said to Moses, "The people ask something that I will do for them." I'm paraphrasing, of course. "I will give them a prophet from among their brethren, one of their own people, like unto you, Moses. And he will speak to them my word. He will speak what I have him to speak, that they might hear and believe." And as Moses reported that to the people of Israel, he was reporting to them, prophesying to them, that God would send Christ, one from among them, one of their brethren, like unto Moses, whom they would hear. Well, nearly 1,500 years pass. Christ has come, has atoned for our sins upon the cross. God has shown his approval upon the Savior by raising him from the dead and then pouring out the Spirit of God at Christ's request on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were saved then, and the apostles, with the power of the Almighty upon them, are continuing to preach the Word of God. The number of saints is growing. The church in Jerusalem is expanding. The unbelieving Gentiles are criticizing the believing Jews over the care of widows, and so deacons are appointed by the apostles. The laying on of hands of the deacons, and those deacons soon are preaching, and one of them is named Stephen. And chapter 7 of the book of Acts tells us concerning this sermon Stephen preached. And what a sermon it was. There is a group of men that I have no desire to be a part of, although there is a selfish part of me that wishes I could be in their class without entering it the way they did. It is the body of men we know as the martyrs. What a status they hold among men as an example of steadfastness and faithfulness. And Stephen was the first of them. I say, the selfish, perhaps sinful part of me would love their status, but I don't want what it takes to get it. Stephen preached a message that cost him his life. That message is therefore one that is well for us to examine and contemplate. And so I want to read a portion of it in Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 22. This is the Word of God. Acts 7:22, Stephen preaches, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, 'Sirs, ye are brethren. Why do ye wrong one to another?' But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust away, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me, as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?'" Then Moses fled at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begot two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the Lord, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. And Stephen's message then proceeds on to tell how that the rejection Moses had received at the hands of his brethren had been replicated again in the rejection of Christ, for he was that prophet like unto Moses whom the Lord would give. And as Stephen bore down upon his hearers with the word that they had been the murderers of God's anointed, the killers of Christ, the ones who rejected God's chosen servant, even as their fathers had rejected Moses, as Stephen came at them with that truth, they would hear no more of it. And they rushed upon him and stoned him to death. Stephen sealed his faith with his blood that day and is remembered as the first Christian martyr, number one in a long line of faithful servants of God who have given their lives for Christ. Now, as Stephen laid into them regarding their killing of Christ, he referenced the words of Moses, which we have read from Deuteronomy 18 and now from Stephen's sermon recorded in Acts 7. As Moses told the people of Israel that the Lord their God would raise up unto them a prophet whom they could hear, whose voice would not be threatening of their death as was the voice they heard at Sinai, but one who from among their brethren would speak to them. And Stephen is saying, Jesus of Nazareth is that one. But you would not hear him. He was the one like unto Moses. And isn't inasmuch as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, spoke through Moses to say that the coming deliverer would be like unto Moses. And inasmuch as Stephen also cites this wonderful truth as he preaches Christ unto his own death, so there is biblical warrant for us to make the comparison between Moses and Christ. In what way was Christ like unto Moses? In what way was Moses like unto Christ? And that is what I want us to do this evening. Now, as I have contemplated this message and made some preparation, I have found in the Scripture 21 ways. Why do you look at me that way? I know that you did not come this evening to hear a 21-point message. And someone a little while ago said something about streamlining the services at that. So let me tell you that I will not go through 21 points of likeness between Christ and Moses. But I will tell you that I have 21 in order to encourage you to go home and this week look for 21 of your own. I'll give you a few and focus on three. But it could be a healthy study of the Scripture yourself to examine how it is that Moses and Christ might be put together in such a comparison, and Moses foretell the coming of Christ by saying he will be a prophet like unto me, and Stephen repeat that as if to say, affirmed, amen, he was. Now we know basic facts about the life of Moses and about the life of Christ. So number one of that 21 is the fact that both of them were born with a very precise timing to their birth set forth before us in the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 7, this very passage we've read from, in the part of the sermon we didn't read, Stephen says, but when the time of the promise drew nigh, speaking of the time of the deliverance from Egyptian bondage, when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, in which time Moses was born. Moses was a man for his time. He was born for that specific time, ordained of God, sent for that purpose. And of course, we know in Galatians 4:4 that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so we know that both Moses and Christ were sent as deliverers, were sent to deliver a people, and were sent with a specific time in God's own eternal purpose to bring about that deliverance. Moses, the people of Israel from Egypt. Christ, the people of his own Father's giving, delivered from sin, from Satan, from self, from hell, and ultimately delivered unto heaven. And so, the timing is there. And of course, two things I mentioned which are not in my 21. The purpose, each was a deliverer. Each succeeded in delivering his people. And each according to God's timing. There is a second point of likeness between them that we are all familiar with, namely that Moses was placed among the bulrushes in a basket to float in the water because Pharaoh, the ruler, had decreed the death of the baby boys of Israel. And centuries later, the Lord Jesus Christ is grasped up by his mother and Joseph, and they flee to Egypt because another ruler, Herod, has decreed the death of the baby boys in Israel. A prophet like unto Moses. But now I'll spend a little bit more time on the third. The third point of likeness between them is that they both departed and abandoned unrivaled splendor in order to endure deprivation in the wilderness. We read these things again in Stephen's sermon concerning Moses. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. When Moses spoke, it was speech to be heard. It was speech that came with the authority authority of the palace of Pharaoh. It was not idle trifle that he spoke. What he spoke was weighty words. He was learned in all the learning of the Egyptians. In other words, he was a guy to keep around. A man of substance, a man of insight, a man with weighty words to be heard and noted. And so we read further from the book of Exodus in the 11th chapter, the Lord gave the people favor, the people of Israel, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. This was a man who had esteem among the people of Egypt. They, too, would listen to what he had to say. They wanted his counsel. They valued his speech. Even the servants of Pharaoh would give a favorable hearing to this prince, Moses. It would appear that everything is now aligned just perfectly for him to assume the reins of power and to be chief occupant of the palace in which he has been reared. The writer of Hebrews, as we've been reminded recently, in the 11th chapter, says, "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." And so all of the esteem, all of the acclaim, all of the favor, the hearing, the reputation, the prestige, the power, the marbled floors of Pharaoh's palace, which would be his home, the countless servants that would be at his beck and call, the sumptuous cuisine, which was his throughout the day, every day, prepared by others, consumed by royalty, and any number of other great values that would be esteemed by any earthling, he forsook. He left it all behind, forsaking Egypt, that he might go to the people of Israel, by which he would wind up in the wilderness for the last 80 years of his life, having to trudge through regions where there was no water and all were rising against him because of that problem. Having to take them into a place where there was no possibility of agriculture, it's dusty, sandy desert. What would they eat? And having to face all of the rebellion that we read against Moses in those first five books of the Scripture, that is what he did. But Moses' departure from unrivaled splendor to endure deprivation and wilderness suffering is nothing, because there is something that overrivals, if I can say it that way, the splendor of Egypt's most majestic hour in history. And that is the splendors of the very presence of God. John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, that is Christ, that he calls the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then John continues after describing the excellencies of Christ by saying of this Word, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as John says that, he is reporting the fulfillment of Moses' words, a prophet shall the Lord thy God give unto thee from among thy brethren like unto me. And John is making the point that this is the one who was with God. What is it like to be with God? I don't know. I eagerly anticipate the day which will be an endless day when I shall know by the grace of God, as the saints of God are assembled in the presence of their Maker and Savior forevermore. Endless day, no sin, not a tear to moisten the cheek, not an illness to affect the body. Death is no more. Heaven. Wherever God is, that is heaven. It's described for us in Scripture with amazing terminology. A place where they pave the streets with gold, if you will. What's gold cost now? Those of you that are buying it every day, can you tell me? Pretty expensive per ounce. Imagine paving the streets with gold. We're getting ready to pave the asphalt out here, gravel and whatever else they use in it, but riches, abundance, sweetness. Oh, this sin-rocked earth, this sin-cursed earth, with all of its decrepit excellencies, to be put aside and be with Christ, where there is no sin, there is no sickness, there is no sorrow, there is no suffering, there is only glory forevermore. There is the beauty of the most beautiful day of earth, expanded and multiplied beyond anything we can imagine. One once got a glimpse of it, so we read in the epistles. And he wasn't permitted to say much about what he saw, for he saw things that were unspeakable. The best of human vocabulary cannot begin to describe what is there. And that's where Christ was. That's where he had been forever past, for he had no beginning. And there, in all of the glories of sinless delight, Christ dwelt in perfect harmony with his Father in glory. Glory, glory unmeasurable. And he left it all. Moses left nothing by contrast. And yet the fact that Moses left earth's best portrays him as one who therein is like Christ, who left heaven's best, if we can say such a thing. For how can you say that there is best in heaven when heaven is the totality and definition of best? And so Christ entered into this world. Had he been born as the son of Pharaoh, with a golden spoon in his mouth, with a cradle of ivory in which to be rocked, with gold trimmings to make it sparkle, and with an entire harem of servants nurses to care for him as an infant. If Christ had come into the world in such a manner as that, it would have been humiliation indescribable. But instead, he came into a nation that was occupied by her enemy and utterly powerless upon the planet. He came into a family in that nation that was utterly impoverished. He came at a time when the king of that nation, learning of his birth, decreed his death. And so as an infant in his mother's arms, he was on the run. He came into a circumstance on an evening where there was not even room for them in an inn, so that he was born in a stable. The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a servant like unto me. And with regard to Moses and to Christ, who both left great splendor to enter into deprivation and an utter wilderness. And what a wilderness it was that Christ entered, where the worst of the worst that he faced was the creature made in his image under the curse of sin, and more resembling his father the devil than the Creator. And Christ, God, the sinless one, had to converse with men and endure the contradiction of sinners against himself. Sinners who would hire liars to make accusation against his innocence, and who eventually nailed him to a cross and crucified him. How many today know the name of the Pharaoh under whom Moses was reared, or the Pharaoh whom he forsook? How many in general know the name of Herod or his family line who decreed the death of baby Jesus? How are the mighty fallen? The big names of power in Moses' world and in the baby Jesus' world are forgotten unto history. But I promise you that every day since Moses has lived, his name has been spoken. And has been spoken not simply by the people of Israel, whose prophet he was, but by Gentiles alike, worldwide. And doubtless around the world today, the name of Moses has been on the lips of countless millions of people. Who won the day, Pharaoh or Moses? And the same can be said so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times I have memorized the generations of Herods in the New Testament era, the first time for a test, and then again for a message, and each time I have to go back and review and memorize them again because I can't keep them straight. There was Herod this and Herod that, and then another Herod, and who which was which, and most people don't know and don't care. But again, the name of Christ has been on the lips and tongues of saints around the world today and every day since he lived upon earth. And the fact that both of their names are known only serves again to illustrate how the Lord God raised up a prophet like unto Moses, whom his people would hear. Well, let's look for another likeness. Turn with me if you will, to John chapter 3. The Gospel of John, the third chapter. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews who has come to him by night and knows nothing at all about being born again, but is being taught by Christ what it is. And as Jesus teaches Nicodemus, he brings to the attention of this Pharisee a point at which Christ and Moses intersect again. And we see another example of the fact that the Lord our God would raise up another prophet from among the brethren of Israel like unto Moses. For in verse 14, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now he refers, of course, to that incident in Numbers chapter 21, where Moses' brethren rose up against him again and decried the fact that they didn't have any bread. They were tired of eating that manna, nor did they have water, and God answered with the fiery serpents that came biting the people, and the people began to die. And the only solution was one God would give. Who would ever have thought of it? No one. That Moses make a brazen brass serpent and put it upon a pole, and any who look could look and be healed. And that's what happened. They looked upon that serpent and they were healed. Nicodemus knew about that event. He was a ruler of the Jews. He knew Jewish history. He knew Jewish religion. He could recite it better than any of us, I have no doubt. And so Jesus grasps that event from Moses to say that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up just as the serpent was lifted up. That Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man will himself be lifted up in this wilderness into which he has come. And as those infected with the venom of the serpents, by looking to the serpent on the pole, would be healed, so those infected by the venom of the serpent, by looking unto him, would be healed. And the means of that healing is this: that the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, would become as that serpent which was upon the pole. That this one who is the Word from the beginning with God, who was God, will take upon himself the very serpentine identity as such of sin. And so we read in the gospel or in the epistles that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. The one absolutely sinless, impeccable, incapable of sin. Just as he had healed people by taking upon himself the suffering that they bore, thus removing it from them. And so Matthew describes Christ's healing in that sense as fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He took upon himself the diseases of the disease without being corrupted by them, so also he took upon himself the sin of everyone whose sin will ever be forgiven. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. And therein, Moses is presented as a type or picture of Christ. Moses lifting up the brazen serpent, Christ, by going to the cross, laying down his life, a ransom for many. You see, it is clear that Christ as God could not be killed. No man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and to take it again. And when Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, while the men that saw to it he was nailed to that cross, Judas Iscariot, and all of us in our sin bear the weight of guilt for the death of the Son of God, yet he was the one who poured out his soul unto death. He was the one who laid down his life, just as Moses was the one who lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And thus we see in the crucifixion of Christ the full meaning of Moses' action when he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. How much did Moses know concerning Christ's coming death when he made the serpent of brass and lifted it up? I don't know, and we don't need to know. But this we do know on the authority of Christ, that it was an illustration, a type, and a picture of what was to befall Christ as he would be taken to Calvary and would lay down his life. And so surely this is to be understood as part of the marrow of Stephen's message as he preaches to those who had hated Christ and would have him destroyed, that indeed Christ was that prophet of whom Moses spoke, likened to him from among the brethren. And then for a third, let us turn to John chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. Christ is facing people who hate him and who are determined to destroy him. He has, the day before, fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so the following day, verse number 22 of John chapter 6, we read, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that the disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, and it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now Christ once again, as with Nicodemus, gives us an example of Christ himself being like unto Moses. Inasmuch as Christ here responds to the people's petition for a miracle by pointing out that what Moses gave them was not the true bread of God from heaven. Moses had been the instrument by which manna had been delivered unto the people of Israel. Moses announced it to them and gave to them the prescriptions regarding how it was to be used and how only enough for one day at a time was to be gathered. And through the years of the wilderness wandering, they had the manna to eat. And Moses was the one they viewed as having given it. That was a miracle sign which confirmed that Moses was indeed the great leader of the people of Israel, even though the people at that day eating that manna had complained about it and complained about Moses many times. Now, in Christ's day, they come saying to Jesus, Do some miracle to prove who you are. Show us a sign. Moses gave us bread from heaven. In the wilderness, our forefathers ate the manna every day. Now you show us something. And he responds to tell them that Moses had not given them the bread of heaven, but rather the bread of heaven was the one who had come down from heaven among them. No less than his own person. Moses was viewed as the one who was God's instrument to bring the manna to people so they could live in the wilderness. But that was only a picture. And the manna only a picture of the bread of God that would be given from heaven one day, which when partaken of would satisfy the hungering of the soul forevermore. And whereas the bread that was manna had sustained the life of the people of Israel day by day in the wilderness, yet every one of them had to die and be left in the dusty graves of the Sinai. But those who would partake of Christ, those who would feast upon him by faith, the bread of heaven, would never die. They would take of bread which nurtures unto everlasting life. And by partaking, they would be partaking of that life that never ends. And so in this, Christ is to the people of God, a prophet like unto Moses. And whereas Moses gave life-sustaining bread in the wilderness for as long as the wilderness wandering could last, Christ has given himself, the nurture of which shall last beyond the wandering in the wilderness that we endure, and even forevermore. And so, as was put before us this morning, the triumph God's people know is not something that is worked up by their fervent resolution and determination and grit. It is rather given to them as they look unto Christ. And what we have read and seen this evening is that of Christ, who is the food for the soul. Look to him and partake of him. Just as manna had to be eaten daily to sustain the life, so the life of our soul is sustained as we as branches abide in the true vine, partaking of him continually. And in Christ, there is deliverance from the venom of the satanic curse. In Christ, there is the deliverance from the starvation of the soul, which feeds upon that which can never deliver it. And in Christ, there is that one who alone delivers and leads his people from the bondage of corruption into a glorious liberty of the children of God. There are young people here this evening who are looking ahead to life, and what they're going to do, what they're going to be. Let me point you to Moses once again, who forsook Egypt that he might suffer the afflictions with the people of God, as the one who is truly successful, even in human terms. His name is still spoken around the world every day by countless people. Let me point you to him as the one who lifted the serpent and as the one whom God used to lead the people through the wilderness, as the one who gave us those very pictures of Christ. Let us look unto Christ, who alone supplies the food of the soul and the deliverance from the venom, who alone gives the life of God unto men. And as we consider these ways in which Christ and Moses parallel one another, Christ superior by far, the very Son of God, let us give thanks that he has revealed unto us the salvation that is Christ himself. And let us bow before him. And young people, as I mentioned, as you look ahead to life, keep this before you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you gain the world but lose the Savior, the gain is never worth the lifelong strife. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? May God set our sights straight, and may they be upon Christ alone and entirely. Let us bow together as we pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we bow in thy presence because of the finished work of Christ thy Son, and thank thee that he willingly laid down his life a ransom for many, that he indeed left the splendors of heaven, entered into the curse of the cross and is the bread of God sent down from heaven, upon whom all who feast find life. Bless thy word to our understanding and nurture this evening, and our lives to thy praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.